first study, according to your program, will last for approximately 1 hour, and it's entitled The Great Delusion, Caught in the Snare of Romanism. We'll now introduce our speaker to you, Brother Ron Abel. My beloved brethren and sisters, one of the titles that the Lord Jesus Christ bears in the last book is that he is the faithful and true witness. If you'll turn to John's Gospel in chapter 17, we will see one aspect of his true witness that is important for our considerations today. In John chapter 17, we have an outline of the way in which Jesus was a faithful and true witness. Reading from the Revised Standard Version, in verse 7, "Now they know that everything that thou hast given me is from thee, for I have given them the words which thou gavest me, that they have received them and know in truth that I came from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." So there were words that Jesus was given from his Father, and as a faithful and true witness, he gave these to his disciples. Furthermore, we read in verse 14, "I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Again, notice, "I have given them thy word." It didn't originate with him, it came from his Father. Verse 17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be consecrated in truth." Now, brothers and sisters, we cannot mistake the point of John 17, that there was a corpus of knowledge called the truth, which Jesus was commissioned by his Father to deliver to his disciples, and he was a faithful and true witness. Now, what was this truth like? Well, first of all, we notice that the Lord Jesus Christ had no form nor comeliness that he should be desired. So the living word wasn't embroidered in such a way as to be palatable to man or to be appealing to men's fleshly appetites. The truth had a beauty of its own, and the Lord Jesus Christ reflected this beauty of truth without the outward embellishment because he had no form nor comeliness that we should desire him. Therefore, we must value truth for what it is inherently. And we see this emphasis made on the truth in the epistles of the Apostle Paul. Now, I'm only going to sample one or two references. There are many references that could be duplicated throughout his epistles. Let us turn then to 1 Timothy, and we will sample some of the references to the truth. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, we are introduced here to a basic requisite that a person must have in coming to the Almighty. And we read in verse 3 of 1 Timothy chapter 2, "This is good, and it is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So notice, there is the truth that God holds to be essential for a person to come acceptably before him. And this is repeated very often in this epistle. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have another reference. In verse 15, in the latter part of that verse, where we read there that one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the ecclesia of the living God, the pillar and bulwark of the truth. And so furthermore, there isn't only this body of knowledge that is an essential to be believed, to be saved, but that the Ecclesia is intended by the Almighty to be the very pillar and bulwark of this truth. In sharp contrast, we might note in chapter 4 to what the apostle said would occur in the last days, when men would give heed to deceitful spirits and doctrines of men, and with consciences seared they would forbid to marry. They would abstain from eating when God had given all things to be eaten by those who believe, in verse 3, and know the truth. So throughout this epistle, we find a repeated stress upon the truth. Now, brothers and sisters, we require some imagination today in surveying the past history of this book, the Bible, and the reactions of people to it. Now let us consider in the first century when these epistles were read and many people committed to memory various sections of these epistles as they heard them read publicly. As we pass down through the centuries of time, this book became largely the property of the Roman Catholic Church. And because this book existed primarily in Latin, unless one could read and understand Latin, then this was virtually a closed book except for those who transmitted its teachings in their native dialect by word of mouth. And of course, when that occurred, one was never a primary interpreter of the book. He was always subject to the person who could translate it from the Latin. And so the Roman Church became virtually an exclusive domain of Bible knowledge. And we passed as a result through the Dark Ages. But as people acquired more knowledge of the native languages of Hebrew and Greek, and some translation work was done into native dialects, people began to read this book. And as they read this book, they were astonished to find out that the prophecies of this book pertained to the very church that they were a member of. And they began to lead the church and to publish this book to more and more of those of like mind. And so we have little pockets of people grew up, like the Waldenses and the Huguenots in Italy and France, who, unlike these very ornate Latin Bibles that were chained to the pulpit to the Roman Catholic churches, these people had rough-looking Bibles that were read by the common people. And when the papal emissaries met these Huguenots and Waldenses, they were astonished to find out these people who were agriculturalists had memorized whole chapters and whole books of the Bible. Now, I think this is a great reflection upon the kind of education we have today. Most of us in here would have a very, very much superior education to most of those Huguenots and Waldenses, but how far would we get if we were to try and repeat certain chapters and books of the Bible? But the papists found these people, unlearned agriculturalists as they were, had committed to memory whole sections of the Bible. And they were astonished at this knowledge of the Bible because they valued this corpus of knowledge that they considered to come from the Holy Scriptures. But brothers and sisters, this book is in our native dialect today at the price of much blood that has been shed. And we look back today and we look upon Tyndale in a Belgian dungeon. And he's there, and he's suffering from chronic cold, from bronchitis. And when he's in a dungeon, he pleads with the authorities to give him a Hebrew lexicon that he might continue his translation work. This was the kind of love that people had for the Word of God that finally brought it down to our own times. We only have to look back, brothers and sisters, and think upon how translators of the Bible were chained to stakes, some were strangled, and some were burned. And you can imagine when they witnessed the piling up of the faggots, and they lit these at the bottom of the stake where these translators were chained. And they suffered agonizing deaths over hours of time before the flames rose sufficiently high to extinguish their life. Now we come today, and much of what we have to consider is not pleasant, brothers and sisters, because it has been, in the language of the prophetic scriptures, the blood of the soul crying out under the altar, how long, O Lord? Because they have suffered tremendously at the hands of this very wicked and apostate system. So here we come today, we have in our group today some people who belong to the Roman Catholic Church. We have some here who have left the Roman Catholic Church. And so we have a great widespread audience coming here to examine our caption today, The Great False Church. Can we say at the outset that we hold no animosity whatsoever towards Roman Catholics? In Australia, I was personally involved in teaching a class that consisted of nuns and Roman Catholics. I have a Roman Catholic who's a neighbor down the street. He takes my fence rails, he takes my hay, and we're on the best of terms. He's a Roman Catholic, and we get along quite well together. So we don't have any animosity toward Roman Catholics. What we are interested in is finding out what the Bible says in these sections of Scripture that pertain, we believe, to the great false church. So the truth, brothers and sisters, has been a very, very precious commodity. But what's happened? Well, we've seen the slow and sometimes even fast drift of Protestantism toward the Roman Catholic Church, even in our own age. Now, there have been a number of factors that would account for this accelerated change in our age. So we would like now to leave our subject matter here and look at one tenet that we believe has been a very, very great uniting factor in Christendom with the Roman Catholic Church. And it's basically the doctrine of the rapture of the church, and with it the concomitant doctrine of a future Antichrist. I want us to look at a section from the Toronto Daily Star. Now, one would not likely have seen this kind of appeal if one were to look at the Toronto Daily Star some time ago. And the reason for this, of course, is that there is a tremendous appeal to prophetical topics in these captions sponsored by the various churches in Toronto. For example, we find one on the topic today, lawlessness and what restrains it. A church that's going to speak about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We find, for example, there's a talk on Russia's invasion of Israel. We find one here, the world's biggest bloodbath. Hear what will happen to this world after the soon return of Jesus Christ. We find down the bottom here, they're speaking about the Jew in the light of prophecy. Israel and Europe at the Scarborough Gospel Temple. So it's no longer any use of a Christadelphian saying, well, I'm a real expert in first principles, and that's all I really have to be a good preacher of the gospel. Now, brothers and sisters, it's almost impossible to be exclusively preoccupied with what we call first principles, because now in the religious world there's a tremendous appeal to prophecy. And one has to, possibly even unwillingly, dig into the prophecies in Daniel and Revelation, because the doors that we knock on today have been knocked on by Jehovah's Witnesses, or they've read the Plain Truth magazine of Herbert W. Armstrong, or they've read The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey, and this has been their exposure in the religious world, a basically prophetically oriented appeal. So we have to, brothers and sisters, look at this area and see what are the tenets that we must have a grasp of if we are to be a really effective angler in the sea of men. Because Christadelphians are fishers of men. Now we have on the overhead here what you have on the first page of your notes. In the foreword of your notes, there's an introduction to the book, The Late Great Planet Earth. And in this book, that's received a very, very wide reading, something like 6 million in the United States of America alone, we are introduced to the theory of the great future Führer, or the great future Antichrist or dictator, who it is said will, in the future, be installed in Jerusalem. Let us read from this book where it begins, "The time is ripe." The time is ripe and getting riper for the great dictator, the one we call the future Führer. And this is the one who is predicted in the scriptures very clearly and called the Antichrist. The Antichrist will deify himself, just like the Caesars did. He will proclaim himself to be God. He will demand that he be worshipped and establish himself in the temple of God. There is only one place where this temple of God can be, and that is on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. The Antichrist, who is called by many names in the Bible, but in 2 Thessalonians is called the Lawless One, will come in on a wave of anarchy, and this is why the world will be ready to receive him. This period of time will make the regimes of Hitler, Mao, and Stalin look like Girl Scouts waving a daisy chain by comparison. The Antichrist is going to be given absolute authority to act with the power of Satan. Now, the next quotation virtually states the same thing in other words from David Wilkinson in Jesus Christ Super Rock. Let's take a little look at this Antichrist rapture theory and see what these people are really saying. On page 11 of your notes, in the latter part of that section, we have an outline of this doctrine of the rapture. And there we read, on page 7, it's by the page 11, the rapture is the belief widely held by evangelicals that prior to the return of Christ, saved Christians will be taken to be with Christ in heaven. They will escape a seven-year tribulation during which the Antichrist reigns supreme. And in this book, The Late Great Planet Earth, he puts it this way. God's word tells us that there will be one generation of believers who will never know death. These believers will be removed from the earth before the great tribulation. Someday, a day that God only knows, Jesus Christ is coming to take away all those who believe in him. He is coming to meet all true believers in the air, and it will be the living in, the ultimate trip. The big question is, will you be here during the seven-year countdown? Will you be here during the time of tribulation when the Antichrist and the false prophet are in charge for a time? And then he imagines a rapturous experience. It was in the last quarter of the championship game, and the other side was ahead. Our boys had the ball. We made a touchdown and tied it up. The crowd went crazy. Only 1 minute to go and they fumbled. Our quarterback recovered. He was about a yard from the goal when, zap, no more quarterback. Completely gone, just like that. Now let's take a look at this view pictorially. You won't be able to read all the writing on these, but the view is a very, very confident way of setting out the evangelical future Antichrist doctrine. Here we have an unsaved, quote, Christian sitting in his armchair saying, do you actually believe that yarn about Jesus raising the dead believers and the real Christians off the earth? To which the girl says, you mean the rapture? Oh yes, it's the next event on the prophetic calendar. It could happen tonight and I'd be gone. Wish you'd surrender your life to Christ before it's too late. Now notice for the Christadelphians. You know, it used to be that the pulpits were filled with fiery orators who told you how terrible hellfire was. And if you didn't get saved and come up in the back of the church, your soul would roast in hell forever. But the preachers don't talk about hellfire in these terms today very often. Rather, the hellfire big stick today is the tribulation period. And unless the Christadelphian moves with the religious community in the sense that he is aware of what they're teaching, sometimes we're flogging straw men in our public lectures. Today, the church person is in great dread that he's going to be left behind to experience all these terrible things in the Great Tribulation period. They don't talk about hellfire now. And so the great incentive is to come up and get saved so that when the rapture occurs, you'll leave the earth and go to meet Christ in heaven, and there you'll enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb where all these unsaved people will suffer at the hands of the beast and the false prophet. So this is one of these unsaved men, and here is an apparently saved woman. We know here that he's talking about the rapture of the church and the coming judgment to the astonishment of this person in the pew. So the next event in God's prophetic calendar is the rapture, and we're quoting here from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And here you see these people leaving the earth, going up for the rapture from the earth, and the little visual booklet continues. Here you see these persons leaving the earth, going up through the cloud cover. Those that remain in the graves who have died in their sins, they have rejected God's love gift of eternal life, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to wash away their sins by the shedding of his blood. In future dates, the lost will face Christ as their judge at the great white throne judgment. So now we see what happens. This Antichrist is called a human military genius, and he is responsible for Russia's defeat. He's the great hero whose leadership is in question, and this Superman will be the incarnation of Satan, called Antichrist, or the beast in Scripture. And here you see these people viewing him on television, indicating how great he really is. And here is this man called the beast in the evangelical literature. And here he is seen riding in his beautiful big car. And he's coming to Solomon's temple, which is finished in Jerusalem, where he's going to deceive the Jewish people. So as they view it, this future Antichrist is going to rally the Jewish people. He's going to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Now we see what happens. During this tribulation period, according to this view, this Antichrist deceives the Jewish people, and they experience a great period of persecution and tribulation. And here we see the people who die because they don't have the mark of the beast during this great tribulation period. And finally, we see this. We see at the end, God's patience is said to have come to an end, and the time of the great plagues begin. We see the great tribulation period where they apply the horsemen of the revelation to this period of time. And up here at the end of what they say is a 1,000-year period, we have the great white throne judgment and all the people here being gathered before this great throne. Let's summarize the view then. Basically, the rapture theory can be set out this way. It is the view that all the saved Christians, whoever they are, mainly evangelical, Baptist, Presbyterians, and so on, are going to be caught up bodily to heaven, where they are going to enjoy the marriage feast with the Lamb. Meantime on the earth, there is a 7-year period called the Great Tribulation, the modern hell, in which some person now living, who's going to be the Antichrist, is going to rebuild Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. Now, I don't know if you've had the experience of wondering how all of these very, very sincere people could ever finally reject Jesus Christ, because they seem to speak about Jesus being their friend and how they're so Jesus-centered in all of their worship. How these people could ever reject Jesus has seemed sometimes to be rather a puzzle. But look at it this way. The very work that these teachers are ascribing to the Antichrist, the Bible attributes to Jesus. After all, it's Jesus who comes back and sets up his kingdom on the Mount of Olives. And you might just look at this little star here outlining the sequence of events. In Zechariah 14, Ezekiel chapter 38, we have all nations gathered against Jerusalem to battle. But wrath doesn't fall at the hand of some human Antichrist who is set up by Satan. Rather, Rosh is buried on the mountains of Israel, another term for Russia, by divine intervention. And we read this in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. Zechariah tells us that Jesus Christ returned literally, bodily, and physically to the Mount of Olives, the geographical features of the land of Palestine and Spain, and thus he is on the earth. Now, try if you can imagine this. Here we have all of these saved evangelicals in the world today. And they're all waiting and hoping for the rapture of the church to come. And of course, the Bible never teaches the doctrine of the rapture, so the rapture never does come. But a personage does come to the mountains of Israel. Who are they going to attribute this person to? Not to Jesus, because they don't believe Jesus ever going to come back to the earth and set up his kingdom here, literally and physically. So when Jesus really does come back and set up his kingdom, they're going to say, that's the Antichrist in Jerusalem. That's the Antichrist of all these 6 publications who talked about a temple being rebuilt. True, the temple will be rebuilt, but not by Antichrist. It's going to be rebuilt at the instigation of the Lord Jesus Christ when Jerusalem is made the chief city of all the earth.
So the very thing that the Bible says the Lord Jesus Christ will do, the evangelical apostates, these teachers of Christendom, these blind leaders that are telling all these people, these heirs about prophecy, they're going to be all waiting for the rapture to come, which never comes. And when Jesus is really in the earth on the Mount of Zion and the temple's being rebuilt, they're going to attribute this to the Antichrist. But you can see now that there really is a great delusion that's sweeping that evangelical communion that makes them a large grouping of those who Lord Jesus Christ. And it goes right back to the initial point we made, the belief of the truth. You know, the truth is such an intricate whole that if you hold just one little element of that truth in error, it will affect the other doctrine. It's impossible to hold any one tenet astray and be right in all the others. And you see, when people reject the literal and physical return of the Lord Jesus Christ back to the earth in the Mount of Olives, you see how all these other prophetical interpretations also are astray. And so it's important to note today, brothers and sisters, the position of the churches in respect to this doctrine of the Antichrist and the doctrine of futurism, which says that there's some future Antichrist to be set up in Jerusalem. Now let's backtrack and find out where this doctrine of futurism ever began. And we go back now to our notes. And the first thing we note, that this doctrine didn't begin with Hal Lindsey. This doctrine didn't begin with modern evangelicals who are putting out these paperbacks. This is an old Roman Catholic doctrine, a clever lapwing design of the Roman Catholic Church to evade the force of these prophecies in Daniel 7 about the little horn and a revelation about the great hearted figure, which those early people like the Huguenots and the Waldenses who began to read the Bible said these prophecies relate to the church that we're in. Now let us take a look and see from our notes where this began. You turn to page 4 of your notes, we set this out. There are really three positions in prophecy. On page 5, we summarize these for you. The three positions are these. There is a past year prophecy not held by very many people today, but it's the view that the prophecies in the Revelation relate to the events of 70 AD. And that's why one of our workshops, the workshop conducted by Brother Jim Stiles, is going to examine the question, what is the dating of the Revelation? Now you see, if Revelation is written after 70 AD, the fall of Jerusalem, then we know that the contents of Revelation obviously can't apply to 70 AD. They must relate to something else in the future. If, on the other hand, it can be proved that Revelation was written sometime before 70 AD, then there is still the possibility that some of those prophecies might relate to 70 AD. So the dating of the book is very important for our considerations today. But the preterist, or the past school of interpretation of prophecy, relates Revelation all to the events of 70 AD, or in the event of Revelation chapter 17 and 18, that's all talking about, they say, pagan Rome, but has nothing to do with the apostate system we see today or its overthrow in the future. So the past view is important for this reason, brothers and sisters, is that the real enemy is disguised. If you hold that these prophecies all relate to the Jews in 70 AD or to pagan Rome, then you're looking at the wrong wolf. Because the real wolf of Scripture is the Roman Catholic Church, as we hope to show. And if you choose to apply these prophecies to some other wolf, then you may well be disguised by the wolf indeed, as we shall see. The other view is the future view, and this is by far the most popular view in Christendom today. And we're going to trace through some of the history of futurism. Now, futurism really panders to the intellectual. You know, to the university-trained man, he has a great difficulty sometimes accepting something that was discovered before and accepting it and acknowledging it, that he's not discovering something new. His job is merely to accept what has already proven to be true. But futurism tickles the intellectual palate. it has kind of a magnetism about it, because with futurism, you can make all kinds of prophecies about the future out of revelation, but you can never test them for the truth or falsity. You know, if you say there's a future fury arise and Revelation talks about it, how can you test whether that's true or false in Revelation itself? Until the event takes place, like if the Jehovah Witnesses say, look, the end of the world's going to come in 1975, and Revelation says it is, well, that may be future in 1974, but when 1975 comes around, you check that date out and find out where the end of the world comes. If it doesn't, then you know that the prophetical interpretation is an error. But futurism always has the anonymity about it. It's always something in the future that you can't test here and now on the basis of what's out there. You know, if some future cure is going to rise, we don't know who he is, we don't know where he's going to come from, that kind of anonymity, that kind of guesswork, is inherent within futurism. And it has converts by the legion in today's religious world. Now, maybe you don't realize just how widespread futurism is. It was first propounded by Bellarmine, a Roman Catholic expositor, as you can see on page 6, way back in 1576. It's a very old view. And as we shall see in a minute, it was really a view spawned by the Roman Catholic Church to evade the terrible prophecies in the Bible about its own system. Now, apart from those events that occur in the intermediate years, I'd like you to come down to, say, 1877. A lot of people use the Companion Bible by Bullinger, but its basic tenets are futurist. The New Way version of the Bible in 1941, it has a futurist interpretation of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And by the way, we have the notes here today from the New Way version of the Bible that have been duplicated by Brother Ted Farr, and we'd like you to take a look at those if you have the time. Very interesting to see the Roman Catholic Church trying to explain away those passages that relate to her teaching, especially in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. People champion the Scofield Bible, but its notes are all futurists. Oral Roberts, Billy Graham, Back to the Bible, Carl McIntyre, Herbert Armstrong, Behond, Oliver Green, Bernie Brothers, Midnight Cry, Howard Estell, Ward, Lindsay, all of these modern radio and TV preachers and writers are futurists. They all hold the doctrine that the Bible teaching about the man of sin, the heart of figure in Revelation, the little horn of Daniel 7, doesn't relate to the papacy. No, they say, the papacy is not our enemy today. Now, they're just fellow brothers and sisters in the great ecumenical movement. Our real enemy is that future European cure, that future Antichrist who's going to be installed in Jerusalem. And you see what they do? They take immediately the sting away from the papacy. The real enemy now is disguised. And what is the papacy? Well, it's the great Mother Church that's leading the road towards peace and equality. It's attempting to solve the problems of poverty and conflict in the world. And so you see, the mother wolf is nicely clothed with sheep's clothing. And people go away looking for this future cure who will never arrive, and looking for a rapture of the church that the Bible never promised. And so you can see that futurism today has a real appeal to the modern evangelical and religious community, and the Roman Catholic Church loves it. Why? Well, because she's welcoming all her wayward daughters back to her bosom. These are all those daughters that were divided from her by irrelevant difficulties, now making their way back to Mother Rome. Now, futurism, brothers and sisters, we need to be aware, was deliberately spawned by the Roman Catholic Church. And this was done by a Jesuit on page 7 of your notes called Lacunza. Now, those of you who have been following the testimony may have read about the work of Lacunza in the Testimony magazine. You may have read it in a very good little publication called The Compass magazine, which has taken up this issue of the Antichrist and future fury. Lacunza was a Jesuit in Chile who grew up to be the superintendent of novitiates. And when the Jesuits were expelled from Chile, as they were from many countries of the world, as you will see in the notes, he went to Italy. And when he went to Italy, he was the smartest Jesuit that the Catholic Church could find that could somehow interpret those passages in Revelation and Daniel, that could explain those passages in such a way that would get the Roman Catholic Church off the hook, because those passages so apparently applied to the Roman Church that when people got this book in their own vernacular, they immediately associated prophecy to the Roman Catholic Church. So the church banned the publication of Bibles. They banned the publication of Bibles in their own vernacular. They did everything they could to hang on to the Bible, because when the common people got it and they read about that little horn in Daniel 7, the apocalyptic harlot in Revelation 17, the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2, they not only left the church, they opposed the church. And they so valued the truth that they held it, they were prepared to die at the stake. Thousands and thousands were slaughtered at the hands of the Catholic Church. So this Catholic Jesuit was really mounting an answer to the Protestant Reformation. Because back here, as you can see in your notes, in about 1521, we had the work of Martin Luther, and there was Zwingli, there was Calvin, Melanchthon, all of those Reformation writers. All of those people had been exposing the papacy. And the Catholic Church didn't take this thing lying down. And they thought of Lacunza, the smartest Jesuit they could find, that would propound an interpretation of these prophecies that would alleviate the sting as it applied to the Catholic Church. And he was highly successful. And he published a four-volume treatise called The Coming of the Messiah in Glory and Majesty. And he didn't write it as a Jesuit. He wrote it under a false name called Ben Ezra, a Jew, so they wouldn't know who wrote the book. And so after he had published this tremendous work of futurism, saying that there would be a future Antichrist that would arise, and that he would be installed in Jerusalem, this four-volume treatise was then slipped into Archbishop's library in Canterbury. And lo and behold, in 1821, Samuel Maitland, Protestant librarian to the Archbishop of Canterbury, he began reading it. He thought, boy, this is really terrific. And he really began to buy up these ideas of futurism. The Revelation and Daniel and 2 Thessalonians 2 all related to some future Antichrist and had nothing to do with the papacy at all. So Maitland became a convert to Lacunza's teaching through this book that was originally on the ban list as a clever subterfuge, was introduced into the Protestant library. And then we had Edward Irving in 1830, and he was a Presbyterian minister, and he wanted to find out who wrote this great book. And when he went to find out who wrote the book, he found that it wasn't Ben Ezra, a Jew at all, that it was a Jesuit. But the Catholic Church, not to be daunted, the treatise that was expounded in this book then spread to Derby. He read Irving's translation of Lacunza's work, and he founded the Plymouth Brethren, and so futurism was introduced to America. Then James Pott in 1838. 1840, there was the conversion of John Newman. And so we see really the hard and narrow of the Anglican Church in England, the Church of England, is being eaten out by these Antichrist doctrines and the Tractarian movement that began to be directed toward Protestants. Now notice what's happened. You see, the Catholic Church recognized that if they could ever conquer Protestantism in England, they could conquer it in the world. And so by clever engineering, they moved the works of Lacunza into the very nest where they wanted to work, the Archbishop of Canterbury. And it moved from his library to Irving, to the Plymouth Brethren, to America, and to the futurist publications that we find in America today. But what people don't realize was that this doctrine of futurism is not some new innovation in the religious community. It's an old lapwing design of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, a lapwing is a clever bird. It makes a noise anywhere but where the nest is. It flounders around with a broken wing to attract the dog or to attract the wild animal, but not where the nest is. And this is what the Roman Catholic Church did. The Antichrist, it's not us. Those passages don't apply to us. It relates to some future cure. Some Antichrist is going to come. He's the man you want to be looking to. And so, in keeping with modern etiquette, people don't like to expose the papacy very much today. This was a far more palatable view. Now, what happened then to all those Reformation writers who opposed the papacy, like Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and Newton and Edwards and Eliot and Grattan Guinness and all these other writers? What happened to them? Well, I'd like to look at our notes. And here's what happened to them. In page 4 of your notes, the continual historical view of prophecy that was set out so competently in Alpha's Israel and Eureka, and by some Protestants like Eliot in Horae Apocalypticae, we have here their depiction, I suppose, of what's taking place today. We have a canon. And this Protestant, who's not a Christadelphian, says, well, the big noise in fundamentalism today is a fabulous future Antichrist. And in 1973, he depicted this in a cartoon. You have the main show, which is a future Antichrist. It's a Catholic Church spawn, which many Protestants then took up. And that's the main show attraction in Protestantism today. And as for the folks of the Antichrist interpretation of prophecy, there you see the Jesuits visibly pointing all the populace to the main show. And there are a few Protestants who argue that the future Antichrist is Judas or Nero or Hitler or Mussolini, but they're mere sideshows. As for ecumenicalism, we only have to look on page 4 of our notes. That's the one with the Protestantism caught in the ecumenical embrace of Roman Catholicism, to realize just in the Toronto area how far that move has gone. The United Church of Canada, reunion with Rome, long-term aim. Ecumenical Festival of Faith at CNE Grandstand. Eastern churches may elect Pope. The comments on the Jesus people. So as the Catholic Church says from her own literature, the Mother Church of Christendom lovingly invites the descendants of all the children torn from her bosom by irrelevant issues to return to the practice of their forebears. And so you see how Protestantism has been weakened. And there's the Mother Church with her arms wide open, inviting them all back. And now they can come as brothers and sisters, divided on irrelevant issues, because those prophecies of those old reformers used to apply to our church have now found to be all ruinous. And they relate to this anonymous figure in the future that we'll keep watching for, because he's a man that we should be looking at. Now, this writer shows what's happened on page 9 with some of the translations of the Bible. For example, the Schofield Bible. And here he caricatures the Schofield Bible by this futurist interpretation of a car driving down where there's a bridge out. And this has been thanks to Schofield and Associates, who have published their Bible. In the bottom diagram on the left-hand side, here you find the Jesuit on the right, who's busily turning the merry-go-round, and he's happy to see the Antichrist be Judas, Mussolini, Napoleon, Nero, the Russians, or the future Antichrist, in fact, anyone except the papacy. So they have an interest in keeping that kind of a merry-go-round going, because it relieves the sting of application to the papacy. But not even all Protestants take this line down. In page 10, there are several Protestant publications in the world that have really spoken up against this wholesale sellout of the Protestants to the Catholic Church. One of these is the old-fashioned Protestant magazine, old-fashioned prophecy magazine, published in New Jersey. And he says, well, what's the problem with Protestantism? Well, he says, here it is. He says, number one, he says, the problem is some Protestants are probably in the employ of Roman Catholicism anyway, and they're there to keep the futurist theory boiling. Number two, there are ones so much in love with Rome that they need but a nudge to drop them into the Pope's lap, ecumenists and related ifs, like the Archbishop of Canterbury, Ramsay going to the Vatican, and certain evangelical preachers from here, the Pope addressing the World Council of Churches and so on. He says, we already lost the Protestantism, so let them go. They're the ones not rooting for Rome publicly, but are nevertheless Protestant or Romanist allies to the Romanist future Antichrist fable. The greatest single contributing factor toward wrecking Protestantism by pointing people to the wrong enemy. Now notice, it's not a Christadelphian writing. This is an evangelical writing to his fellow Protestants commenting on what's happened in Protestantism. Many said, well, there's the fence sitters who have nothing to do with prophecy pro or con. I hope that would never apply to Christadelphia. He says there's a microscopic minority who, like Luther, Knox, and other early Protestants, who are faithfully witnessing to the truth that the papacy is the Antichrist, but are so feeble that their protests are no louder than a whisper in a whirlwind. Then he says they're the so-called champions of Protestantism, presenting their sides with a many-faceted anti-Romanist jewel for your consideration and approval, but with the Pope is Antichrist facet strangely ignored by one and all. So he comments how he's received so many terrible letters decrying his work in his last paragraph because he has outspokenly identified the papacy with these prophecies. And he says to me, he says, in our brief career in this work, we have received countless sharp letters decrying our views for lacking Christian love and making charges couched in bitterness and hate. But brother, sister, he tells his fellow Protestants, it is not hate when you are daydreaming in your comfortable rocker on your front porch that caused your neighbor to dash up yelling like a Comanche and to slap you on the face and to drag you out of that nice chair. When back of you, your house is on fire. Worth noting. Now, brothers and sisters, that's the sad state of Protestantism today in the world. I like to look at this as it relates to Christadelphianism in two areas. Brothers and sisters, it is really terrible to think that churches like the Baptist could have gone from statements of faith that were so close to the Christadelphian position, and yet now are so far away. To see a community that once believed that baptism is essential for salvation, baptism by immersion, to move now to accept people who have been sprinkled in the United Church of Canada, and to hold that what really matters is to have an experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. We can see very, very clearly, brothers and sisters, the marked decay in Protestantism. There has been the reduction of doctrines to be believed and an emphasis upon an experience to be received in order to accommodate more people. To the Christadelphian, there must surely be a salutary warning here, brothers and sisters. We have received the truth. For most of us, we did not have to unearth all the rubble of Christendom to find it. Our duty today is to protect and to guard that precious deposit, to have an obedient faith toward that truth. And we look on one side, brothers and sisters, and we see what's happened in Christendom. Let us not accept the doctrine of reductionism that maximizes the experience one is to have and reduces the component of the truth that is to be believed. Brothers and sisters, we know how a man like Peter, who believed the truth out of human weakness, could temporarily capitulate to Jewish prejudice and pull back from eating with Gentiles when some from James came to Jerusalem. We know that belief of the truth and what one does sometimes are different, but let us always cherish and let us always uphold, brothers and sisters, the truth and not be beguiled by this subtle doctrine of reductionism, that the real test of genuineness is not what you believe, not the truth, but what kind of experience you have, or whether you demonstrate good works, or whether you're socially minded, or whether you're a brother who's very friendly and needy. The ultimate test, brothers and sisters, of our genuineness before the Lord Jesus Christ is our obedient faith to the truth. That corpus of knowledge that we have no business to embroider, It must be valued for its own intrinsic worth and preserved by us, that if the Lord wills, the next generation of Christadelphians may receive that deposit untarnished. And secondly, as we look out on this terrible doctrine of futurism, and to see the way the Catholic Church has cleverly infiltrated Protestantism in England, and from England to Canada and America, to realize that futurism is a doctrine that alleviates the real enemy, who is the Catholic Church, and singles out an anonymous, unidentifiable future Antichrist as being the great enemy of the religious world. Let us, brothers and sisters, be very careful in our walk in the truth, that we can see the errors of reductionism and see the errors of futurism and see where this doctrine of the rapture of the church leads, that we might indeed be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked and be a more effective angler in the sea of men.